Our scripture passage for the morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went up to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. Please be seated. And pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do again thank you for the privilege of coming before you in worship this morning. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that insofar as what I say is derivative of your word, that you would bless it and use it to change us and encourage us and grow us and conform us into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. It's amazing the things that you remember as a child. I'll never forget one afternoon after taking a tennis lesson, I went up to the tennis shop, and for whatever reason, I went up to the head pro, and I really did say this is embarrassing. His name was Gary Brown, and I said to Gary, "Gary, do you think I'm a good tennis player?" And it's very embarrassing. Humility was not a strong suit at that age, and so I said to him, "You know, Gary, do you think I'm a good tennis player?" And it was like he was expecting that question. It's like he was waiting for that question all day long because he didn't pause. He didn't delay. As soon as those words left my mouth, he said, "No, David, I don't think you're a good tennis player." And he walked out of the tennis shop and just left me absolutely speechless, standing there looking at the assistant pro, feeling absolutely foolish. But he did me a favor on that day. That's the best thing he could have done, because he saw through my question. He knew that question wasn't a legitimate question or a heartfelt question. He knew that question was a setup designed to get him to tell me what I wanted to hear concerning my ability or lack thereof as a tennis player. And he wasn't going for it. And the moral of that story is, prepare your heart before you ask a question like that, because you may get more than you bargained for. And I think it's safe to say that the lawyer in our passage this morning got far more than he bargained for when he asked Jesus a question. The lawyer in our passage was an expert in the minutiae of the law of the Old Testament. He would have known the Old Testament up and down, sideways, every which way. And his question, like mine, did not flow from pure motives. He wasn't confused. He wasn't genuinely seeking an answer. He was there to test Jesus and possibly, just possibly, to show him up. And Jesus knew this. He perceived this. And so he answered the lawyer in three ways. He exposed his heart. Okay, he answered his question. And he redefined the calling of the lawyer. So he answered him and responded to him in three ways: by exposing his heart, by answering his question, and redefining his calling. And I want to see for just a moment how Jesus exposes his heart. So let's set the scene. The text said that the lawyer stood up, okay, to put him to the test. And that implies, obviously, that everybody was seated. We don't know where this was or the context surrounding this exchange. Obviously, Jesus was teaching, and rabbis in that day would teach from a seated position. And so everybody's on the ground listening to Jesus teach. And so the lawyer stands up and poses a question. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, this wasn't an honest question because he was a lawyer. Not in the contemporary sense of the term. A lawyer in that day, all that word means is he was an expert in the law of God. Okay? And so this was not a genuine inquiry. It was a test, and Jesus knew it. So he put the question right back on the lawyer, this expert in the law, in verse 26. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Verse 27, the lawyer responds. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now, for an expert in the law, this guy really missed it. He missed it big because he should have known that doing those things would not enable someone to inherit eternal life. He should have said what? "The just shall live by faith." He should have quoted probably from Genesis, but he didn't. But even more alarming than that is Jesus' response, where on the surface he affirms the reply of the lawyer. Now that's confusing. Look at verse 28. Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. I remember a number of times reading through this story and that response of Jesus making absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. Do this and you will live. Love God and love neighbor and you will earn eternal life. Okay, what sense does that make? How in the world does that comport? How in the world can that be harmonized with the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 3:20? Where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20, a very famous saying in Scripture, where Paul says, "For by the works of the law shall no man be justified." What Paul says in Romans 3:20 is, by loving God and neighbor shall no one be justified. By loving God and neighbor, no one will inherit eternal life. So do you see the apparent contradiction? How in the world are we going to harmonize these two statements? So by the works of the law, no man is justified. And when Jesus says, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live." That's a big question. Was Jesus teaching a form of works righteousness? Okay, why didn't Jesus just say, "Well, trust in me, serve me, look to me, have hope in me"? Was he being a legalist? Of course not. He was not being a legalist or teaching a form of works righteousness. He was simply pointing out that, according to the justice of God, those who perfectly love God and neighbor will inherit eternal life. Okay, it is a theoretical possibility that if someone, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, does perfectly love God and neighbor, that individual will inherit eternal life. It is a theoretical possibility. But what's the catch? No one can do it. By nature, we are incapable of doing the very thing that God requires. And so the intent of verses like that is so that it will bring us to the end of ourselves, okay? Because of our sinfulness and our fallenness, we can't perfectly love God and neighbor. So we should find ourselves in a fix. We are required to do something that by nature we can't do. And it should make us sweat. And it should make us anxious and nervous because that way is blocked for us. And that's exactly what it did to the lawyer. So I can just see Jesus answering in a very nonchalant fashion, Well, you've answered correctly. Do these things and you will live and walk off, you know. And the lawyer knew he couldn't do those things. He knew he hadn't perfectly loved God and neighbor, and so he got defensive. And the text indicates that he wanted to justify himself, okay? He wanted to save face. And so he asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Okay? Who is my neighbor? That's what he asks in verse 29. You see, brothers and sisters, he wanted Jesus to define the second great commandment in such a way as to make its requirements reachable. And thus exposing his heart. He wanted Jesus to define the law of God in such a way as to make its requirements reachable. And that's what we do all the time. We try to define God's requirements in such a way that we delude ourselves into thinking that we can actually satisfy those requirements. And we can't because of our sinfulness. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted Jesus to define neighbor in such a way that it would provide a limitation. Okay, so that he wouldn't have to identify everyone as his neighbor, so that it would be doable. And Jesus wasn't going to let him off the hook. He wasn't going to let him go down that road and put a limit on what it meant to be a neighbor to someone. And so he not only exposes his heart, but he answers his question, okay, who is my neighbor, via a parable. Let's look at verses 30 through 32. So this is how Jesus answers his question, who is my neighbor? Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So according to Jesus, there was a man, presumably a Jewish man, who was beaten and left for dead as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now everybody in the region knew that was an incredibly dangerous road. It was 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. There was a drop in elevation of a few thousand feet. There were plenty of places there where robbers or criminals could hide and lay in wait for an unsuspecting traveler. It would kind of be like, I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent. Just imagine how bad and how dangerous New Orleans was immediately after the hurricane, before order was restored. You remember seeing all the scenes on TV of the lawlessness and the unrest and all of the vandalism and terrible things, unspeakable things that went on. Can you imagine walking through those areas of New Orleans at night? It would have been, you know, just a fool's errand. And so that's what this guy was doing. He was traveling alone from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so he's beaten and left for dead. And three people come across his path. Now the first two were religious officials, okay? A priest and a Levite, to be exact. Those were two different types of individuals in the Old Testament. They both were charged for being involved with the religious instruction in Israel. Priests would administer the sacrifices, and Levites would care for the temple. In your mind, you should be thinking of a pastor and an assistant pastor traveling down the road. These people were charged with caring for the spiritual needs of their fellow Israelites. If any two people should have had compassion on a suffering fellow Israelite, it should have been these two people. But the priest had an excuse. Okay, according to the law of God, if a priest touched a dead body, he would be disallowed from partaking in temple worship for up to 10 days because he would be viewed as like ceremonially polluted or defiled if he touched a dead body. Okay? But it didn't prohibit, you know, a priest from investigating a situation like this. And the text implies that he didn't even go over there to confirm whether or not the man was dead. He passed by on the other side and went on his way, and the Levite did as well. Now keep in mind that these men were also charged with caring for the foreigners in Israel, the enemies of Israel. How much more so should they have cared for their fellow Israelite who was suffering on the side of the road and they just passed him by? And do you know why they passed him by? At the end of the day, they passed him by because it was inconvenient. It was far more convenient to pass him by and travel back to Jerusalem so they could get about their business of doing the important things like worshiping God and caring for the people. Okay, that's kind of a contradiction in terms. They passed by the guy on the road so they could care for the spiritual needs of Israel. It would be like me traveling to Providence this morning and seeing the Heath family in a terrible car accident and passing them by because I didn't want to be late to church because we know it's wrong to be late for church. Actually, y'all don't know that, but most people know that. Most people understand you shouldn't be... No, I'm just, but it would be the equivalent of me passing by a member of our church who was suffering on the side of the road because I didn't want to be late for church. It is ridiculous. It is blasphemy for them to do this. But they passed him by and they left him for dead. And here's where Jesus turns everything upside down because he introduces a Samaritan. And I really can't think of a modern example that would allow us to really understand the animosity and the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. We just can't understand that type of enmity and hostility. The Samaritans were a mixed breed of people. 700 years prior to this, the country, the nation of Assyria, had traveled down and utterly destroyed Israel. And they had taken captive just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews and carted them back off to Assyria. And so what countries would do in that day is that they would then send thousands of their own people to repopulate that area. But they would leave a few Jews in Israel. Well, the Jews at that time ended up marrying the Assyrians. Let's say the Assyrians came, they took Jews out of Israel, back to Assyria. The Assyrians came down, settled in Israel. And so the remaining Israelites intermarried with the Assyrians. They shouldn't have done that. And so there grew out of that a mixed race of people. And they hated each other with vitriol. They did not show compassion to each other. Okay, Samaritans were known to kill Jews as they traveled through their area of the region. And so for Jesus to introduce a Samaritan at this point of the story would have been unthinkable. And what did the Samaritan do? He showed extravagant grace and mercy on the man. He did four things. He applied first aid. So he tended to his physical needs. Okay, he allowed the individual to travel on his animal, which means he had to walk. He secured a room for him at a local lodge and paid for his lodging. And then he told the innkeeper that he would be back to check on the man and pay anything over and above what he hadn't already paid. He showed mercy. Indeed. Practically speaking. And Jesus said in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." That was the answer to his question. He not only exposed his heart, but he answered his question. The Samaritan is your neighbor. Even the dreaded and hated Samaritan, he is the type of individual whom you should love and care for as you do for yourself. In other words, there is no limit to the type of people you should show grace and mercy to. There's no racial limit. There's no socioeconomic limit. There is no religious limit. You should show mercy to all kinds of people. In other words, if you should show mercy to a Samaritan, if he's your neighbor, then all people are your neighbor. There is no exception to this rule. And then he goes a step further. Not only does he expose his heart and he answers his question, "You want to know who your neighbor is? The Samaritan is your neighbor." He also redefines the man's calling. Look at verse 37. Jesus told the lawyer to go and do likewise. In other words, Jesus wasn't content to clarify who his neighbor was. He also wanted to redefine for the man what type of neighbor he should be. So he answered his question and took it a step farther. Okay, this is your neighbor, the Samaritan, and this is the type of neighbor that you are called to be. To be a neighbor, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan, is to show care and concern and mercy to those people who are in need. To those people who are in need. And therefore, as Christians, we should be ministering to the widows and the poor and the orphans and the outcast and all kinds of people who are in need. And the Bible lays out, my friends, and this is where it's going to get convicting, not only for you, but tremendously convicting for me as I've worked through this passage. We need to be caring for our needy neighbors, both inside the church and outside the church. We need to be caring for the poor and the needy in the believing community and outside the believing community. We need to be caring for believers and unbelievers. And I want to read a verse to you that I think kind of gives us a good paradigm for this. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "Let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Like in Paul's day, out of this huge morass of poor and needy and afflicted people, okay, probably most of those were in the church because it wasn't a wonderful thing at that time. It wasn't a socially accepted thing at that time to be in the church. Those people were persecuted. They were oppressed. Their property was taken from them and stolen. And so Christians in that day and age oftentimes had nothing. And so all things being equal, Paul says, out of this huge morass of needy people, care for your fellow church members first, okay? But do good to all people. But as a priority, care for those inside the church first, and then after that, care for others. Now, this is consistent with what Paul says in Corinthians, what Luke says in Acts. It's all also consistent with God's commands in the Old Testament. When God commanded Moses, he said this, "Let there be no poor among you." In other words, in the economy of Old Testament Israel, there were not to be any poor people. Now, pragmatically speaking, because the Israelites didn't perfectly obey this command and didn't perfectly show mercy to their neighbor, there were poor people in the land. But theoretically, if people would have obeyed the law of God, there would not have been any poor in Israel. And in a sense, that's a paradigm for the church. There should be no poor in the covenant community. Poverty should be eradicated in the church, and that's a preview of what will happen in the new heavens and the new earth, where all God's people are marvelously provided for, but it starts in the church. We should be caring for the poor and the needy in the church. Poverty should be eradicated in the local church. Now, you know what? That presents us at Providence Presbyterian Church with an interesting dilemma. And you know what that dilemma is? There are no truly economically poor in our church. There are. In terms of how, you know, the United States government defines what being at the poverty level is, we don't have anybody at our church that meets that description. Now, Lord willing, we will one day. When we go to our new property on Royal and Midway, and I pray that we are able to reach out to the areas surrounding that church, and I'm glad, in a sense, that it's not hunkered down right in the middle of Preston Hollow, but in a sense is on the border so that we can reach both this area and the economically impoverished area just to the west of our future church home. But just because we don't have economically poor in our church now, though one day hopefully we will, there are all kinds of people who are poor in spirit in our church, who are going through incredibly difficult times, and who need our grace and mercy, and who need to be the recipients of our care. And I want to continue to beat this drum as long as I am the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church, because it is impossible for us to meet the needs of our fellow congregants if we don't know them. And in my view, that is one of the biggest difficulties that we face at Providence Presbyterian Church, is developing true community so that we know when needs arise, so that we're made aware of those difficulties and we can reach out to our brothers and sisters. Because typically in church plants, you know, you start very small with 5 families or 10 families. You meet as a little group, and then ultimately you build up enough momentum where you can start worship services, and it grows gradually, slowly and surely, and you get to know people. But in our situation, we just had 150 people thrust together at Park City's Presbyterian Church, and they're like, okay, this is our family, you know? And that's difficult. And not only were we presented with that particular hurdle, but we can't have Sunday schools here at our church because it takes all the effort we can muster up just to set up this room. And so we face particular challenges at our not-so-little church plant in terms of getting to know our neighbor and caring for them. And I'll tell you this, if we are called to minister to the non-believing, poor, and afflicted, how much more so should we be ministering to our brothers and sisters in this church? And so I want to encourage you again to get to know your fellow members at Providence Presbyterian Church. Okay, these aren't strangers, okay, that we cohabitate this space with on Sunday morning. These are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we will be spending eternity. People who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I encourage you, through a variety of different outlets and means, to get to know your fellow members of the church. I encourage you to go up and shake hands with all of the new members that joined with us this morning. And I will brag on you a little bit. I had the privilege of interviewing a number of the new members. And one individual in particular, we were talking and I was asking him, why our church? Out of all the churches in Dallas, all the Presbyterian churches in Dallas, you know, what's one reason that you ended up at Providence Presbyterian Church? And he said, because the first 3 Sundays that he came to our church, he was asked out to lunch by total strangers and cared for. And I want to encourage you to do the same, to keep it up, to care for our brothers and sisters, to go deep so that we can minister to them and have mercy on them in the ways that Christ has had mercy on us. I want to lovingly encourage you to do that. Well, having understood that the Bible calls us to show mercy to the believing poor, the Bible also calls us to minister to the unbelieving poor as Christians. I want to read to you a text from Deuteronomy. It's very convicting to me. Deuteronomy 14, the text says, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town. So every 3 years there was a special tithe that was to be stored in various cities. Verse 29, so that the foreigner and stranger, meaning the non-Israelite, the people that were just in Israel, traveling through, okay, they weren't part of the people of God, so that the foreigner and the stranger, then the fatherless and the widow, who live in the towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hands. In other words, there were provisions in Israel to care for the unbelieving poor in their midst. There were also provisions that if you were harvesting from your fields, you couldn't pick your fields clean. You had to leave some crop in the fields so that the poor, the stranger, the widow, the orphan could come and glean in your fields. It was a way for providing for the needy. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, we need to be doing the same. We need to be caring for unbelieving poor. We need to be reaching out to those who are less fortunate than we are. Okay, not to earn our salvation, but because we have our salvation. Because mercy has been extended to us, we have the privilege, we also have the means to help other people. And that's why I was so glad that we, in God's providence, had those announcements that we did this morning with respect to West Dallas. It's one of the most impoverished areas in the country. There are poor and needy down there who need our care, who need to be the beneficiaries of the resources that God has given to us. And so I would encourage us, I'm preaching to myself now, to prayerfully consider not only how we can reach out to those in our covenant community, but how we as a church and we as individuals can reach out to an area like West Dallas, or something that's being done by Josh Geiger. Cristo Rey is a Hispanic ministry, okay, that's just to the west of our future church plant. And I pray that this is not just another sermon that convicts us for about 48 hours and then we go on our way. Because I will tell you this, the degree to which you understand and see yourself as that beaten and half-dead man on the side of the road who received mercy is the degree to which you will seek to extend that mercy to other people. Because at the end of the day, that's what this parable is. It's a picture of the gospel. And folks, we weren't just wounded by the side of the road. What were we? We were dead. We were dead by the side of the road when the great neighbor of all neighbors, the Lord Jesus Christ, traveled by, picked us up, applied the balm of the gospel to our souls, breathed new life into us, and showed us mercy. And it's in view of that mercy that we have received in the gospel that we go out and minister to other people. Not because we feel guilty, but because we feel privileged that this gift has been given to us by Jesus, and we have the means and the resources to minister to other people. Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we are humbled by this passage. Father, I am humbled by this passage. Father, I am convicted of the ways that I have not properly identified my neighbor. I am convicted of the ways that I have not been neighborly to those in need. Father, we pray as a corporate body that you would, through the power of your Spirit, help us to be intentional in terms of showing mercy and love and compassion to those in our midst, to those who are part of the covenant community at Providence Presbyterian Church. I pray that there would be no poor among us, not only economically speaking, but spiritually speaking, because our people are intentional about getting involved in the lives of fellow members. And Father, I also pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to identify key areas of need, of economic poverty, of areas of our city that are desperately in need of our care and support. Father, I pray that you would help us to be strategic in terms of reaching out to those areas. And Father, I pray that all of this would be an overflow of what you have done for us as the true and greatest neighbor that we could ever imagine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.